I'm glad for all those who are able to make it back out. It's been a rainy, nasty day, but rain is good. We need the rain, and glad everyone is safe and sound. Appreciate the comments about the lesson this morning, and especially about looking forward to, as you know, I said, this is kind of transition lessons from looking at Jesus, but also talking about taking an introspective look at ourselves and being better, and as I emphasized this morning, utilizing the very power of Christ, the strength of Christ to do so. And had a number of comments that were made about that, looking forward to some of these things we're going to be discussing throughout the year. Wes said that it was an empowering sermon. But tonight we're going to kind of focus on some of the same kinds of things. The power of the resurrection. You know, the apostles were chosen in particular, and I think you can see this if you want to turn to Acts chapter 2 and notice beginning about verse 21 and following there. If you notice, they were chosen especially to be witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. It was the one single fact that they were to go forth and to teach, to emphasize, perhaps more than others. But they were specifically chosen to be eyewitnesses of that. And a person might say, why is that fact, why is believing in the resurrection of Christ so important? Well, all of our faith stands or falls on the resurrection. We might talk about, and I'm not going to tonight, but we might discuss the hope we have, the belief that we have, that if God would raise Jesus from the dead, if Jesus would take up his life again, as we said this morning, that in fact, God will raise us up at the last day. And indeed, Paul makes that argument in 1 Corinthians 15. And it becomes a foundation of our faith. The power of God to raise Jesus is the same power that can raise us. And so we have hope in life after death. But I don't believe that that is all Christianity teaches us. And a number of passages like the one that Ed read a moment ago in Philippians 3 may very well be emphasizing something more than that. And certainly some passages definitely are. So I want us to take a look at that tonight and kind of start with, if you're looking at your outline, it may seem like a strange introduction, but I said Christianity is about reaching. It is about struggling, realizing various things, various truths. It is about rebounding, that is, falling back, maybe falling, you know, as some people would say, backsliding, not doing what you're supposed to, but then rebounding. It is about achieving new heights, as James just led this wonderful song, gaining new heights, achieving new heights every day. It is about all of those things. And as we look at examples of faith in the Bible, I think we see that. For example, and you notice, I've chosen the faith of Paul. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but let me take a couple of minutes and do a brief synopsis to set the context of this passage in Philippians 3. Paul was, before he wrote Philippians, Paul had been converted about 30 years before the writing of Philippians. I take it to be written in the very early 60s A.D., and I take Paul to be converted around A.D. 31. So about 30 years after being converted is when he writes this book. Now, Paul had reached, and we can see this, culminating in the events of Acts 19 and all the trouble at Ephesus. If you remember when we were looking at that passage some time back, and Wes has looked at it even more recent than that, you talk about the great achievement Paul made, the victories he had in that part of Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. But then you talk about all the trouble in Acts 19 and how everything, just on the greed of certain individuals, it all begins to fall apart. And Paul, at the same time that that is going on, across the Aegean Sea in Corinth, what had been a very strong church, and a place where Paul had devoted a good amount of time to preaching in the city, second perhaps only, we don't know for sure, but perhaps only to Ephesus itself, they were having a lot of trouble. And so, and a lot of the trouble, as is evident, especially with the reading of 2 Corinthians, centered around him. And people not respecting him as they should, not following the truths that he taught as they should, etc. So when you had all of that going on, Paul is, of course, trying to correct some of that, trying to keep certain things together, not wanting all that great amount of work and time he's devoted to fall apart, and just kind of reaches a very low point. And so if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, he talks about all that trouble and finally ends up saying in verse 8 there, he came to the point of despairing even of life. And, you know, the idea of just, I'd rather not live. I'd rather not be alive. Life has become so hard that he would just choose not to live. And so you have all of that going on. And many, and I would be one of those who do, look at that as a low point in the life, or at least in the faith of Paul, or we might say the life of the faith of Paul. Now, it doesn't mean that he's giving up on Jesus, and it doesn't mean that he stops being a Christian. It just means that emotionally, he reaches a very low point in his life. Now, past that, and I believe if you kind of put all of this together time-wise, it is very shortly after that that Paul writes what many consider the crowning book of his life. It certainly is what I think is the hardest book in the Bible, the deepest book, and that's the book of Romans. And I find it interesting that if you're thinking, if you're kind of keeping in mind all of that, and if you're perhaps keeping in mind this very low point Paul reached in 2 Corinthians 1, that he would come back maybe months later and maybe a year or so later, but not too long, and write Romans and say, for example, if you'll turn with me to Romans 5, say things like this in Romans 5. And if we put a personal attachment to some of this, I think a lot of things begin to make sense. If you think about Romans 7, for example, many say that Paul is just kind of making an analogy, a comparison to himself, but really not talking about himself. I have never believed that. I think Paul is being extremely personal when he says, "Oh, miserable wretch that I am." I think he really means it. But I think you have to understand that that comes on the heels of all of this emotion that he's poured into, especially 2 Corinthians and now the book of Romans. And so, if you read Romans 5, thinking of all of that, then this becomes even a stronger passage, if you will, Wes, pardon the pun, a more empowering passage. Because Paul has done this personally. So we read this passage in Romans 5, where Paul talks about being justified by faith and having peace with God and his Lord Jesus Christ. And then he talks about the hope, verse 2, of the glory of God. And then pick up reading with me in verse 3. "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations," troubles that come. We glory in those, knowing that tribulation or trouble works patience, that is, endurance. And this patience or endurance works for us, produces for us what we might sum up under the heading of experience. And experience teaches you a lot. It does a lot for you. And experience produces for you hope. And hope has to do with expectation that you have. And so then he finally finishes this in verse 5 and he says, "And hope, this expectation we have, doesn't make us ashamed." I don't look at my life, and I think Paul might have been thinking in these terms. I don't look at my life as a waste. I might have felt some of that a few months back. I might have looked at all the work I had done and how everything seemed to fall apart at once. I might have, but I certainly don't. And I don't look at my life as a waste of living it for Jesus. I know a lot of people look at Christians as wasting their lives. They make sacrifices. They choose not to do things. They choose sometimes to deny themselves of things that they really would like to do. They don't because they sacrifice that for Christ. And there are a lot of people in the world that look at that as a real waste. You're just wasting the only life you have. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the choices I've made. In fact, the way I look at my life is that I have some expectations about life that a lot of people don't have. My expectations based on my experience, which are based on all the troubles I've had, is that I have been empowered, if you will, by Jesus to come through all of that. I've let the process take place as it should. And what it produces before you, standing before you, is a person of hope who is not ashamed, who is very content with where he is in his life. Now, honestly, truthfully, how many people do you know can say that? If you ask most people to take stock of their life, most would refuse. They don't want to think about a lot of things. But if they do, they're very dissatisfied. A lot of them are very ashamed of what they've done with their lives. They live them selfishly, and they've paid the price for that. And they just like to not talk about it. They don't want to think about it. Paul doesn't have to do that. In fact, what Paul says, hope doesn't make me ashamed because the love of God, and you notice this, this passage is read so many times to talk about this blanket love that you're supposed to have for everybody and all of that. That's not what Paul is talking about here. Now, I'm not belittling the love God teaches us to have for other people, but that's not what he's saying here. Hope makes not ashamed because the love of God, or God's love, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that is given unto us. Paul loves God. Paul lives for God. And there's a process that's taken place in Paul so that Paul can make this statement. Now, if we were, again, staying with this, the life of the faith of Paul, we see the despair, we see now the empowering, the belief that he has, and I believe in himself, that he believes he is going to go to heaven. He believes things are as they should be and will continue to be as they should be. And if we moved ahead to the final step, maybe as little as 2 years down the road, but certainly no more than 5 or 6. So still, relatively speaking, a very short amount of time. In fact, if you want to kind of put it in perspective of the book of Acts, Paul is writing these books first, and then I think 2 Corinthians, and then finally Romans, on what we call, or what is called, the third missionary journey. And the third missionary journey, if you remember, breaks down when Paul is arrested in Jerusalem and thus begins that 4 years of imprisonment. 2 in Caesarea, then he's put on a ship and sent to Rome, 2 in Rome. And it is sometime during those 4 years that Paul writes, among other books, the book of Philippians. So this Philippians might be considered the final step in it all, where all things have been brought into perspective. So as we look at this and we think about it, and I want you to turn over to the book of Philippians. If we're talking about the book of Philippians, we have gone from as little as 2 years before Paul saying, I despaired even of life. We've gone from that in some 2 to 5 or 6 years to Paul not only saying, I worked through it and I stand before you a person of hope, but all the way to the point of Paul saying, I'm a man of joy. And he writes this little short book, Philippians, 4 chapters long, and about 17 times in the book, Paul talks about joy or rejoicing. And so, many have said, the key word of Philippians, and you have to say that, is joy. And the key idea in Philippians is rejoicing as a Christian. And it's not a false rejoicing. It's not the idea of forcing yourself to go around and say, glory, 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 hallelujah, hallelujah, when you really don't feel that way. Now, that's really taught. And sometimes, and I can tell you from personal experience, you're taught that in seminary to create that feeling in yourself. And I always had a problem with that. Because there's, you know, I believe in as much as anybody in the idea of being positive and putting yourself in front of things that are positive and all of that kind of thing if you want to get out of the doldrums and the depression that you can sometimes fall in. I believe in that. But I don't believe that's what Paul is doing at all. I think there's a natural process that takes place where, if you will, the resurrection of Paul, if not Paul's faith, because I'm not sure his faith ever wavered. But the resurrection of the joy of Christianity has taken place. And I believe that's what Paul is talking about in the book of Philippians. You could start by saying, why can Paul write in prison, and when all of these things have, that's, you know, 5-year slice of Paul's life, all the mess in Asia, all the mess in Corinth, falsely accused and arrested, how is it Paul writes a book of joy? Well, again, it's a process. You could say, if you turn over to chapter 4, the simple answer would be, well, Paul, as Paul tells you, and let's just read it. Philippians chapter 4, and down in verses 11 and 12, when he says, I don't speak in respect of want. I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. A person might say, simply put, Paul has learned how to be content. Whether he's drowning, or he's being beaten, or he's being stoned, or everything is going wonderful so that all of Asia is turning out to hear the word of God, Paul's content. Well, yeah. But is it that simple? Someone asked me, how do you become content? And I said, oh boy. You know. Not how do you say I'm content. Everything's good. Everything's fine. We can say that easily enough. But those closest to you will look deeper than that and say, no, it's not. Everything's not good. Everything's not fine. There's something going on. What's going on? I think Paul is saying, everything's good. Everything's wonderful. The kind of statement you give to a casual stranger. These are people that are very close to him. And what he is saying is, I am content because I've learned to be content. But notice verse 12. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. To be abased is to be knocked down really low. To abound is to be brought up really high. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. And he says, everywhere and in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry. He says, both to abound and to suffer need. And finally, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now we're going to look at that passage and look at it a little closer. Because obviously there's some powerful statements made here. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But let's look exactly at what Paul is saying. Start with me in verse 10. Paul said, I rejoiced, and here's our idea. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last, your care of me has flourished again. There were people who was close to Paul. And regardless of the circumstances, and really regardless of what a lot of other people were doing. If you want to add in context, go back a couple of years, look at 2 Corinthians. When Paul is talking about to the Corinthians, the lousy job they've done of being friends of his, or even of being Christians. When he talks about the lousy job they've done, he talks about the Philippians, not by name. But in generality, those in Macedonia. And he talks about how wonderful they had done. He tells the Philippians in chapter 4. You'll notice later in this paragraph when he will say, there was a time, as he said to the Corinthians, I robbed other churches to preach the gospel to you. He says to the Philippians, there was a time when you were the only one who sent once and again to my needs. That's how close these people are. Now notice verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Why, Paul? Because trouble affords you the opportunity to look at things and see things the way they really are. The person who doesn't want to be bothered will manifest himself. The person that really loves you and cares for you will likewise manifest himself. The person who is your enemy, perhaps jumping on board like so many did with Paul, will jump on the bandwagon and be against you because they are, in fact, your enemy. Even if before you thought they were your friend. The person who is your friend will come closer to you during those times and not care about the bandwagon. The person that doesn't care about you will let you die. They don't care. The person that really cares will help you live. And so Paul says in verse 10, think about some of that and maybe many other things we could say, but look at verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Why? That now is I'm in prison. Now is once again I'm suffering for the cause of Christ. but I don't feel like I did maybe 2 years ago or 5 years ago. I'm not despairing of life. I'm rejoicing because I've learned things. And he says, your care for me has flourished again. Trouble affords people who care about you the opportunity to do something for you that's meaningful. You know, sometimes people at this time of year run around trying to choose a gift for somebody, so-and-so so hard to buy for, and all that kind of thing goes on. And really you end up and you buy something for somebody, and do they need this, do they need that, or whatever. You know, generally speaking, there comes a point in life where most people don't need, not in this country, they don't need anything except friendship and love, people who really care about them, time, an arm around, you know, to say, I care about you, I love you, you're my friend, you're the one special person in my life, or whatever it might be. Those things are far more important, and we all understand that. Paul said, you people are close to me. And this was an opportunity for you to show it, and you've done it. Look as he goes on here in verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want. And the idea of want here is need. What he would be saying to them is, I don't need anything. Because I've learned in whatsoever state I am to be content with that state. That's a difficult thing to learn. That is a mature individual that comes to the point of being content. Now, the content doesn't mean you have no ambition. Content doesn't mean you have no desire. Content doesn't mean you don't want things in the sense we usually mean by wanting things. Paul had all that. I mean, really. If you read these books, you see him saying things like, Timothy, I want to see you. And bring so-and-so with me. He's profitable to me. And by the way, I need this. And I want you to grab that and bring it along. There were all those kinds of things. He's not talking about that. He's talking about a state of mind here, a state of being. He's talking about his Christianity, his faith. Are you all right, Paul? You know, I really am. I mean, no matter what happens, if I get taken in there and Caesar denies my appeal and I die, I die. And it's all gain, it's all good. I'm going to heaven. I know that. And I'm really seeing people like you Philippians who care so much. I'm seeing that. And I'm reminded that it hasn't all been for nothing, has it? You remember how the church at Philippi started? It started by some people being converted and then some folks in town getting mad like those in Ephesus did. And Paul and Silas being drug out and beaten and then thrown into a dungeon. Do you remember all of that? It wasn't for nothing. I made some great friends when I came to Philippi. And we're still close friends. We shared all of that. And we still have it. And they're going to have it for all eternity. So Paul said, I'm fine. I've learned how to be content. I know how to be abased. It takes a great amount of maturity to know how to be knocked down. And I know how to abound. I sometimes think it takes an equal amount of maturity to handle when everything's going great. Without all the pompous attitude, the I'm better than you are, you know, and the braggadocio and everything that goes with it. Paul said, I'm fine. So when you look deeply at these passages in Philippians and you attach them personally to Paul, you begin to see how his faith has matured, not just to working through the things that happened to him, but coming to the point where he can really rejoice in Jesus Christ. Look with me at Philippians 3. Now this is going to be a passage. Philippians 3 is going to be one of those power passages. I gave for you a handful of them this morning. This one is going to be another one. And I will revisit this, which means I'm not by any means going to say everything about it tonight. But I do want to scan the passage tonight as we close out the lesson. First of all, notice where Paul says, yet again, in verse 3. He says, we are the circumcision, which means we are the Israel of God. We are God's people. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now that's a statement of Christianity But I want you to understand that's very extremely mature Christianity. If you said, Michael White, do you worship God in the Spirit? I would say I couldn't make that as a blanket statement. I worship God. I worship God in the Spirit. But has it become the all-consuming, every day, all the time, no circumstances ever interrupt that drive of my life? Not yet. If you say, Michael White, do you rejoice in Christ Jesus? Well, I think you people, a lot of you have known me personally and known me well enough to know I do sometimes. And yet again, it's not reached the point where no circumstances of life can knock me down and cause me to not rejoice. If you say, Michael White, do you have confidence in the flesh? I still find myself, when I have some trouble or I have some situation or I have something I have to handle, not divesting myself of all of me and yielding totally to Jesus in the matter. And if you want that in simple terms, I still find myself saying, what am I going to do? Rather than saying, Lord, I know you're going to get me through this thing. So no, I haven't reached that point. But I think that a very mature faith, and I like to think that I'm a whole lot further along than I once was. And that, again, maybe like Paul, those circumstances that have caused me to despair even of life, that when I work through those things, each time I learn some things, I get a little stronger, I come a little closer to being like I think he was in this book. Now, I think he's a little older than I am, and he's older than most people here tonight when he writes this. But man, is his faith mature. Notice how he goes on building on that. I rejoice in Christ Jesus. No confidence in the flesh. I worship God. Notice the statements that he makes. And by the way, lest you think Paul is going to come to the point of saying, maybe I built him up to be perfect, he's still not perfect. Okay? He's going to tell you that here. He still can grow even more. I just don't think that I'm at his level. And I don't know many people who would say they are, honestly. But you look at this passage in Philippians 3 and you listen to what he says. And it's an amazing passage. Now he says, you know, I could take confidence in the flesh and I could handle it. I really think here, I used to read this passage and think, Paul was just listing the things he gave up to be a Christian. I think a lot of people read it that way. I think there's more to it than that. I think Paul is not just listing everything he gave up to be a Christian. I think Paul is listing for you the things that are his personal abilities or strong points that he doesn't any longer take confidence in. Now let me illustrate that. If you look at this list, you might talk about the advantage Paul had in the way Paul grew up as opposed to a whole lot of the people in the world that he taught. He was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. He was brought up in a very strict lifestyle. He was brought up in the kind of lifestyle I wish many times I was brought up in. Because then I would never have done, I hope, I would never have done some of the things I've done, and those things would not be inside me still pulling at me at times. I just would have never done that. I would have grown up differently. I think Paul also talks about how he excelled in the Jewish faith. And what that means, or what that's saying, without really saying it, is that, you know, this is a brilliantly talented individual. I don't think it's hard for any of us to look at Paul and see that. He's not bragging about it. He's just saying, if I did want to say, let me take confidence in me and what I can do and what I have, he could say that. I'm smarter than your average Joe. I have more ability than your average guy. But he's not doing that. He could also go on to talk about his personal strength. He's not a coward. Okay? He's not a weakling. He is the guy that when something needs to be done, he takes the bull by the horns and he does it. Every Pharisee wasn't running out arresting Christians and stoning them to death, but Paul was. He was that kind of person. You don't lose that. If you're a man that is like that, you don't lose that. You redirect it for Jesus. You use that kind of strength, that kind of bravery, but you don't lose that. But Paul is saying, I could take confidence in all of that, but I don't. And it's interesting to me that when he looks at all of his credentials, if you will, all of the things that might be admirable to the world, all of the things that verse 3 he's saying, I have no confidence in the flesh. When he takes all of those things, he puts them all in a bag and he says, rubbish. Dumb. It means nothing. And you notice why he says that in verse 7. The things that were gained to me, I count them as loss for Christ. Now let's really focus on what he goes on to say here. Because it's extremely interesting. It's a rich passage. And I'm not going to tear it apart and go through every word tonight because, as I said, I'm going to revisit it. But it is an extremely rich passage when he begins to talk about how he loses all of that or bags it up and dismisses it like trash and focuses on Jesus. Now let's read this together beginning in verse 8. He says, yes, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Now you begin to think about that, and what is Paul saying? Well, I would liken this to the idea, and you see that I've done so on your outline, the idea, there it is, the idea of dying to Christ. When you read Romans 6, the idea of dying to Christ, of being dead, or Paul saying, for example, in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet it's not I. It's Christ who lives in me. Compare that to what he's saying here. I don't live. This is not me with all of my abilities, all of my talents, all of my greatness. What you see standing before you is a person who has allowed himself to conform closer and closer and closer to the image of Jesus. Someone who's learned how to die with Jesus, to give it all so that I can be raised. And I don't think he just means at the last day. I think he means in the same way that passages like Colossians 3 and verse 1, raised up in Christ, and that kind of idea, the idea I'm going to use a lot near the end of next year. To be raised, resurrected, to allow my faith again and again to rebound and be resurrected. Now let's read that in verse 8. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He says, For whom, Jesus, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I do count them but dung or rubbish or trash, that I might win, that I might gain Christ. Because that's the only way. The only way to have Jesus, go to Philippians 4 and verse 8. Notice how Paul would say, finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true and honest and lovely and of pure report and so forth, dwell on these things. How can you do that? How can your mind be filled with all those kinds of things? The only way is fill your mind with that and shove the other out. And the same is true of your personal life. If you're focusing on you, your abilities, your talents, your greatness, your excellency in this life, you will never have the excellency of Jesus. What's got to happen is the death of you and the resurrection of Jesus within you. Notice as he goes on to say here, I want to be found in him, verse 9, and have my own, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, I want to have and I want it to be found in me, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That I may, verse 10, know him. I don't want to just know of him or about him. I don't want to just know who he is. I don't want, when someone says Jesus, that just to mean to me a historical figure or somebody that I know from the four Gospels and the Bible. I want to know him. You know, if you had asked me 18 years ago, And that's before Montel and I got together, incidentally. He had asked me 18 years ago, do you know Montel Roberts? I would have said, Montel Roberts? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I know her. She's that girl that I went to school with down in Florida. Tried to talk to her one day. She wouldn't even speak to me. I know her. If you ask me today, do you know Montel? Yeah, I know Montel. I have an intimate relationship with Montel. I know Montel's thoughts and feelings, not like God, of course, but like a husband and wife, I know her, and she knows me. I know her. Paul says, when you say Jesus to me, that's what I want to think about. Not Jesus in some passage separate from me in a book. I want to talk about Jesus inside me, that I may know Him. And I want to know the power of His resurrection. I think Paul had experienced that in his life. And this is exactly what I believe Paul is saying. I obeyed the gospel 30 years ago, he would have been saying here. And the faith of Jesus was born in me. And I gave up everything and I was baptized and I was raised, Romans 6, to walk in newness of life. And that faith has been renewed again and again and again. But Paul would have said a couple of years ago or a few years back, a lot went wrong in my life. And I was doing the work for Christ. And I was suffering loss for Jesus Christ. And I knew how to do that because I had suffered for my faith for 25 years. But something happened to me differently. I despaired even of life. And the joy that was there, the joy that you can see overflowing in some of those earlier passages, the love of the joy or the love of the faith of Christ, the love of being a Christian, he screamed it to the world. I am a Christian. And I love it. Paul would have said, I lost that. But there has been a resurrection in me. And I'm writing this book to some of the closest people in me, to me, to tell you of what's going on in me. The resurrection of the joy of my faith. And that's what I want to know. That's what I want to, and the word of the verb tense that's used here is the idea of what I want to go on knowing is the joy of being a Christian. Notice how he started it in verse 3 when he said, I rejoice in Christ Jesus. And now how he talks about, I want to know the power of his resurrection. Christianity is about reaching and struggling, realizing some things you haven't realized before. It is about rebounding, coming back from wherever you've gone to. It is about achieving new heights and gaining new heights. But more than anything else, Christianity is about life, it is about death, and it is about resurrection. That's what Christianity is. Jesus lived, Jesus died. Jesus was resurrected. And Jesus takes people who have lived and died in sin and resurrects them back to a new life. That's Christianity. Paul said, I want to know that power. That power that takes an individual who hates life. I don't want to live anymore. That power that takes that life and brings it to a point of, man, life is great. You can't lose. You live a life here in Jesus Christ. You die with Jesus Christ. You live with Jesus forever. That's power. That's power that moves mountains. That's power that changes the world. Paul said, that's what I want. So I keep pressing. I'm pushing. I'm pursuing. To always know that power. And that's what being a Christian is all about. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, your life can start with Jesus tonight. Like Paul so long ago, you can have a new faith born in you. You can confess your belief in the Son of God, be willing to change your life for the rest of your life. And you can be baptized so that you will be raised from the waters to walk in a new life. And if there are things that have happened so that you lost, or there's even been a death of certain things of your faith, let Jesus resurrect those things. Don't count on your own ability to do that. Give it to the Lord and let Him do what He's capable of doing. Won't you please